All right. So continuing on with our study of the book of Hebrews. We started chapter 3 last week, I believe. Does that look okay? No. What do we got here? Yeah. Yellow. So I wonder what it would look like if I made everything yellow and turn it white. All right. Hebrews chapter 3. So last week, we just basically reminded ourselves where we are in the book of Hebrews. We're in C. So we just finished this long section, mostly with the theme of Christ's superiority to the angels, although it concentrated on the way. With it started off with the plan of God, Christ's place as the architect of the ages and creator and executor of God's plan, and talked about Christ's deity through the first chapter. It talked about the hypostatic union, that God is in fact undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. So, and then in the second chapter, it went more into the humanity of Christ. So even though he was superior to the angels, he was made for a little time, the period of his earthly ministry, voluntarily underwent kenosis, and he was made lower than the angels for a little bit. Then we started the section on our relationship as adopted adult sons and daughters, brothers of Christ and his humanity, and our so great salvation. And all that was to pave the deity, the humanity, the relationship, and our relationship in the royal family of God, how that all works together to make Christ the perfect intercessor and mediator and Savior in the very end of chapter 2. And we started our new section, which is chapter 3, somewhat brief. It's really only 6 verses that compares Christ to Moses. It's another way that the believers might be confused there, and the Jewish Christians in Rome. They're unsure of their place. They don't really understand God's plan of the ages. They're still living in the age of Israel instead of the church age. And that being the case, then they might be confused about the place of Moses. So there's a short little section here explaining Christ's superiority to Moses. And that's where we are. And then, after that, we have the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4 to explain belief, disbelief, obedience, disobedience, and Christ as the supreme object of faith. Superior to anything else. And it's introduced by this comparison of the builder of the house to the build, to the house that is built. The thing that is built by the builder can never be superior to the builder. And Christ is the builder. And we are the building. Just as Moses was in the building as a servant, and not superior. And that introduces the great premise on faith rest and faith in general. In verse 6, just as Christ was faithful as the Son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm unto the end. And then we start with the next section. So let's open with a moment of silent prayer to examine ourselves and prepare our hearts and minds for the study of the Word. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity tonight to come before you, to learn of your Word, to study your Son, our Savior, our perfect mediator, our High Priest. We pray that you would help us be mindful tonight. Focus on the Word of God. Sweep away all those things that would distract us from learning. And we pray that you would help us to take it with us into our daily lives and apply it on a daily basis. And to seize all those opportunities that you've put before us, that we'd be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and seize the open windows and doors that you provide for us. We pray that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so that's the breakdown of the first three chapters, and we looked at that last section, 2:14 through 18. We'll, just to remind ourselves, because 3:1 connects back to that section with the first several words directly. And then we did take a moment to look at the five exhortations in the book of Hebrews, because it seemed like a good time. You need to do that at some point in the study, to look at the exhortations together to see how they differ and how they make a much more complete picture together. And we're going to be in verse 3:7. We're going to start with the second exhortation. We already did the first one, which was pay attention and don't drift away due to neglect, just not focusing and paying attention like a boat that wasn't tied well to the moor and it just kind of drifts away down the stream, oarless, sailless, whatever. And this next one, though, is a little bit more active, and it's a command to remain faithful and not disobey. And we'll note throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, the relationship between faith and obedience is very, very close. In fact, some of the words can be translated either one, believe or obey. The basic word to hear in Hebrew, hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, has built in. When you tell somebody to hear, you're expecting that they not just pay attention and hear what you say, but act on it. So, like when you're talking to your kids and you better listen to me, you don't mean just hear what I'm saying, you mean obey. Take direct action on what you've been told. And it's that way in the New Testament. You know, nearly all of the writers of the New Testament were Jewish Christians with a Jewish background, and they spoke Aramaic, and the word would have been the same. And heavily quoting, because they knew so well the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in our book, is particularly filled with quotes from the Old Testament. And so that's why we get this long discursus that seems to go back and forth between disbelief and disobedience, disbelief and disbelief. They're two sides of the same coin. So if somebody gives you a warning, the first thing you do is you either believe the warning or you don't believe the warning. You know, there's a tornado coming, right? So the first thing you decide, you use your volition, you choose. I don't think there's a tornado, or tornado coming. So the first thing you do is you choose whether to believe it or not. Then once you have made that choice, you either obey or disobey. You go take cover or you don't take cover. That comes out of the first decision to believe or not to believe. It's a direct result. So the faith comes first and then the obedience comes afterwards. Or the lack of faith comes first and the disobedience comes next. One of the two. So, those are the exhortations. The other three, we're going to hit one in chapter 6, which is the exhortation not to sit still, but keep moving. And it's kind of similar to the first one, pay attention. Well, the third one says if you sit still, you're not going forward, and you're commanded to go forward. You're not moving towards maturity. You're not walking worthy if you're sitting still, is the basic meaning. And then the fourth one is in chapter 10. And that is the one that has the emphasis on the proper function of the local body of Christ. Don't forsake meeting to getting together as a local body of Christ. Don't forsake that. And stir one another to good deeds. And it's the same word we have here, consider, the apostle and high priest of our confession. That word consider is the very same in that passage. Consider how to stir each other up to good deeds. Think about it. And then the last one is just keep fighting the good fight. Continue to obey. It's towards the end of the book in chapter 25, the end of chapter 25, or chapter 12, sorry. So, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. So, first thing we have there is the connection to what's gone before, therefore. And we're talking about, since we do have such a high priest, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, since he is the perfect mediator. And we are the royal family of God. We are holy brothers. So that's a reference back to sanctification. And it's a reference back to the royal family or adopted adult sonship and daughtership, familyship. One family, patria. This is a reference back to this. So, therefore, because you are who you are. And lastly, we are partakers of the heavenly calling. And we've already talked a little bit. We've already talked a little bit about partaking when we talked about flesh and blood, when Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood. But we are flesh and blood by nature. And we've already talked about calling a little bit from the verb side of things, and we'll look a little bit at that too. And then you've got the titles of Jesus. It's very unusual. It's the only time in the New Testament that Christ is called apostle. And since it's introducing a little section on Moses, you might wonder about that. As very obviously, we're saying the apostle, not an apostle. We're not talking about one of the 12. We're not talking about the spiritual gift. We're talking about the office. Sent out on a mission, right? Well, the most obvious Old Testament saint like that was Moses, right? And the other one being Abraham. We're going to talk about Abraham in the same way. When our Lord, in his pre-incarnate form, showed up to give Abraham his mission, get out of Ur of the Chaldees, right? And the same thing with Moses. Told him to leave his cushy job in the government of Pharaoh and go live among the slaves. Very similar, sent out on a mission. And that's what apostello means, to send forth on a commission. And we'll look at that. And we've already broached the subject of a high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not just any high priest. And we're going to spend four chapters talking about the unique nature of the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are also priests, every one of us. Are priests. We're all believer priests in the church age. In the same order that our Lord Jesus Christ is. So in order for us to function properly in our office of believer priest, we have to understand the Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme example of priest, the high priest, just like he's the king, he's the high priest, the apostle. He's the prophet. So all of these functions are just looking for their imperfect imitations of what our Lord fulfilled. And we talked about holy brothers already. That's how we're addressed. That's who we are. And we are sharers in this heavenly calling. That connects back to 2:14. Since then the children share, that's our present tense, we just do because of being human. He himself likewise partook at a point of time when he took on humanity, he partook of flesh and blood, in order that through death he might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver us. And we have the rest of that section on the perfection of his mediation and sacrifice, once and for all sacrifice. So, just to remind ourselves, when we were back there in 2:14, we looked at this verb to share, and it has two basic sides, one being participation in something or membership in something. And the examples we looked at were to belong to another tribe or to be involved with a husband, to be married, partake in marriage, and or to partake of authority, enjoy authority. And then the other more common aspect, especially if you look, most of the usages of this word are in 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians is where we have the exposition on the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 10. So, we have this first in chapter 9, enjoy the crops. It's kind of a foreshadowing. I mean, in Hebrews, we have this in our exhortation not to live on milk, but to move on to maturity. Whoever lives on milk partakes of milk. And then these three usages in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. To partake in the body of Christ, to share in the table of the Lord or the table of demons, two usages there. And finally, when you eat, eat with thanksgiving. So that's the verb. What we have here is the noun that comes from that same verb, metakoi. Can be sharing or participating in, someone who shares or participates in, or someone who is partners in or companions with. The one sort of secular usage we have is in Luke chapter 5. You're basically co-workers on the boat, other boat. Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and we caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets." Now, verse 4, our Lord has told Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. So, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners, and that's our word here, metoiki, their companions too, it could be, in this case, their friends, or the other fishermen, other people fishing in the other boat, for them to come and help them. And they came and filled up both the boats so that they began to sink. So there it's just sort of partners in or companions with. And then we have in our book, Hebrews chapter 1, 9, which is a quote from the Septuagint. "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." So there it's peers. We're talking about the kingship of our Lord and the kingship of David in Psalms. The oil of gladness is the anointment of kings. And it does set them apart above peers. So usually metokoi is the same level. You're sharing in the table as peers, working on the boat as peers. You wouldn't use it of a boss employees. It's people at the same level. David and also Christ has been anointed above as the Messiah, his companions. Then just turn over to our verse. What do we have? Partakers of a heavenly calling. And this is that calling spoken of in Ephesians 2. The word walk worthy of our calling. We are called. to be members of the royal family of God. We're going to look closely at that, but again, we're peers, right? In the body of Christ, we're peers. Partakers of Christ, 3:14. Back up to verse 12, and then we just had this quote about the entering into the faith rest, entering into the rest. But you can't do that if you disbelieve. Take care, brothers, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This hardening is specific. You don't use this of unbelievers. You use this of believers, Old Testament or New Testament. Harden your hearts in the Old Testament. And it is a Hebrew phrase. You know, harden your ears so you don't hear. Turn away. Stubbornness of rebellion. So lest any of you be hardened. And, some of us have heard that described as the scar tissue of the soul from another passage where the further off the path you get, the harder it is to get, the more insensitive you are to the Lord's discipline, to the leading of the Holy Spirit. You're carnal and you're getting more and more and more carnal. And it gets more and more and more difficult to find the path again, to get back to the path. Today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance to firm, make it firm. That's our word bias that we looked at, like the foundation, Christ being the foundation, until the end. Now, this is another place that you could get screwed up if you don't consider the nature of in Christ, in time, and in eternity. Right? If you're partakers of Christ, you can't ever not be a partaker of Christ. You have partaken of Christ, so there's no way to undo that, right? You are a partaker of Christ. But you can still fall away, right? That doesn't mean fall away from salvation. It means fall away from the path of God, falling away from walking worthy of your calling because of an evil, unbelieving heart. So, what point would there be in encouraging one another if we couldn't do something about that, right? Wouldn't be any point to it at all if we didn't. So, this also isn't to be confused with predestination and election and things like that where, you don't choose. You don't get a choice. You are called or you're not called, right? There's no evidence for that either. Because you're a partaker of Christ and you can fall away. So volition is involved. But those are the two ways that people misconstrue this particular passage. Well, they never saved to begin with. They fell away, so they weren't saved. Or they fell away and they're no longer saved. But taken in the greater passage of the book of Hebrews, it's really obvious. The stuff that goes on in the first chapter and our adoption as adult sons, you can't quit being a son. Right? You're a son or you're not a son. Or you're a daughter or you're not a daughter. You're in the family or you're not, but you can't quit being family. You can't say, nah. You might deny it. You might run off and everything else, but it doesn't change who you are, just what you're doing. So that's 3:14, partakers of Christ, which is parallel to the heavenly calling. And then in chapter 6, we are partakers of the Holy Spirit. And that's in the next admonition, in the third admonition. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. All those basic doctrines that you should already know. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted, have partaken of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, sharers in the Holy Spirit, which we all are, having been baptized once and for all by the Spirit into Christ, and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit from now until we die, and being illuminated by the Spirit, which we are if we walk by faith and not by sight, right? Now there's the one you can fall out of and get off the path. You have been baptized, you can't get unbaptized. You have been indwelt, you can't get unindwelt. But you can harden your heart and not be illuminated. You can close your eyes. Having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fall away, it is impossible to renew them against her repentance. They've already repented. They've already been saved. You can't do it again, since they again crucified themselves to the Son of God and put him to open shame. But this is a once and for all sacrifice, having been accomplished at the cross. It's not like the Day of Atonement that you do every year. It's once and for all. One time for all people. And for all their lives. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receive a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed. It ends up being burned. And this is exactly like our Corinthians passage with the wood, hay, and stubble, and the gold, silver, and precious stones, saved as yet by fire. So, your rewards might be scant, but you can't produce anything if you're not saved. And if you are saved, you can produce stuff that doesn't matter, which will get burned away, won't count. Or you can produce the divine good production that brings rewards in heaven. But that's not salvation. We're talking about what you do once you're saved. Beloved, we are concerned of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation, that we're speaking in this way. And then he reminds them, and we talked about this as well, he reminds them when they first got saved, they were doing great, going gangbusters. For God is not just so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. And this is something else we can take comfort in. If we get knocked off track and we come back on track, it's not like everything we did means nothing. God remembers everything. And so whatever had been done in the past remains done. And then you can look forward to more work in love. And having ministered and still ministering to the saints. So that goes to our other exhortation. And then in chapter 12, partakers of discipline. It's kind of hard to figure. We start with the great quote at the beginning of the chapter. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, who has sat us down positionally at the right hand of the throne of God. As For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against him, so that you might not grow weary and lose heart. And this is why you consider these things. Turn them over in your mind. Meditate on them. So that we don't faint. So that we don't grow weary or lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And this is why we consider the greater suffering of our brothers in Christ. So that we can exhort and help them, but also to remind us that we can take a whole lot more and keep on walking, keep on running. And you have forgotten the exhortation, which is addressed to you as sons. Don't forget who you are. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Now, something that can happen when you discipline, say you discipline your child, is they get disheartened, right? Instead of just being corrected and encouraged like they should be, they get disheartened. They let it attack what they think of themselves and erode their self-confidence. But that's not what discipline's about. Right? Discipline is about moving you 3 feet back onto the right path. That's what it's about. And the further away you get from that path, the louder the Lord knocks, but the whole purpose is love. He doesn't discipline except those whom he loves. Discipline is about love. So, don't regard it lightly. Don't disrespect it. Fear it. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or faint when you are reproved for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. They're all part of the same thing. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? Only the father that doesn't care. Right? But, I mean, what's the whole point is you're trying to protect your children from bigger mistakes later. Right? That's the whole point of discipline. You get them on the right road so they have an easier road as they get older. And it's the same with us and our Heavenly Father. The very same thing. The easiest path that we have is the one God the Father has put before us. You know, happiness is a choice. If you want to be happy, you take the path the Lord has prepared for you. And you will have true inner happiness that cannot be, you know, you can't get easily disheartened and you won't easily faint. Because you're on the right path. But, you know, this is a thing that we understand as we study and grow in grace and knowledge. As we get older, we believe it. We act on it. It becomes more central to our life. But it's not an easy thing, is it? It takes years. Because that's not the world thinking. The world thinks there are 65 million things that might make you happy. Right? They're on a frantic search for happiness. You know, money, fame, power, whatever. Approval. There's a million things they think will make them happy. And they're dropping in droves when they find out it won't. But we, having a loving Father, are disciplined to get us back on track. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplined us for our good, that we might share his holiness. So there's the goal. Partakers of his holy nature, holy brothers. Partakers of the heavenly calling. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, let's look. We have this word six times. Five of them are in Hebrews. So this is a word, and the same thing with our verb we noted when we talked about partaking. And the notion of the nature of Christ, deity, humanity, mediator, priest, apostle, king, prophet, to the author of the book of Hebrews is so important that the sharing in the nature of Christ is central to the whole book. So in four of the five admonitions, we have this word, partakers, sharers of. And it's unique to the author of Hebrews that this word is so important. In Paul we see koinonia much more frequently, which we translate communion, fellowship. But for the author of the book of Hebrews, it's the sharing in the nature of Christ, who is the supreme object of faith, the only celebrity in the universe. So these are the things we partake in. And all of these, the first four are positional. You know, our position in Christ. And the last is because we are in Christ, and because we are adopted souls, adult sons and daughters, then we share in discipline. So they're all related to positional truth. We have this related word, metoke, which is only used once in the entire New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, we briefly mentioned it last week. Very unusual context. Let's see here, if we can find 1 Corinthians. Or 2 Corinthians 6:14. So do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership, and that's our word, partnership, has righteousness to do with lawlessness? And what fellowship can light have with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And we are the temple of the living God. Now, how many wrong ways have you heard people use that verse? We are the temple of God. Therefore, you know, go run marathons. Don't get fat, you know. No, that's not the point. The point is the distinction between Christianity and the cosmos, the world system. And this unequally yoked, if you have King James, which is what I learned, is just wrong. That's not what the word says. The word says differently yoked. Hetero. Just like heterogeneous as opposed to homogeneous, different, the same, and yoke. And the idea is that you have one size yoke for a donkey, and you have super large for the water buffalo, and another one for the ox, and you can't yoke a donkey and an ox together because they don't fit. They're different yokes, right? And one will fit the donkey, or they didn't have horses, but or the ox. You know, a smaller one for a cow, big one for an ox. And that'll work. If they're the same kind of animal, they can pull your train or whatever. They can pull your. But if you try to yoke, you know, different kinds of animals together, they're just going to be fighting each other, and they're not going to be able to pull it. And that's the point here, is different. If you look through every one of these comparisons, these trying to show you how different each one of these things are. Righteousness and lawlessness are opposites. Light and darkness are opposites. Christ and Belial are opposites. Unbelievers and believers are opposites. So, now, you can take this way too far. You have to harmonize Scripture with Scripture. We are in the world and not of the world, and we are witnessing to the world. That's our job. We're ambassadors. We're citizens of the heavenly kingdom of another nation which didn't exist before. And, you know, that's our job, to show people who Christ is. So, does that mean you cannot, you know, go get dinner with your coworkers because one or two of them are unbelievers? No, that's not what it means. And there are plenty of examples, if you take Scripture to Scripture and put them together. You know, our Lord went to the whorehouse, right? He went to the bar. He talked with the dregs of his society. And we are bound to do the same. And we're supposed to be drawing that same thing in the ground when they're trying to throw stones at people. It's the same thing. We're all equal before the law, the Mosaic law. The penalty of sin is death, and we've all sinned. So it's not our job to judge. It's our job to give the gospel. But bound together, I mean, that's more like, it's a much more intimate relationship. So we can tell the difference, I hope. We have also passages like avoid even the appearance of evil. Well, what's evil? Behavior, right? Thought patterns. Not the place, right? People sin, and we hate sin. But we don't hate people. We love people. We show agape to all people, right? And that's the distinction to be made. Is, you know, when the Lord opens the door, preach in and out of season, right? And on the other hand, don't distinguish who you're preaching to, right? But on the other hand, our intimate relationships are to be with other members of the body of Christ, our good friends and marriage partners and all that. Should be believers in Jesus Christ. We are the temple of God, and that is the reason that he brings that up. We're not to profane the temple of God by making ourselves unclean. Unclean behavior, right? Not places. Behavior. And what is unclean behavior? But, you know, lawlessness, partnership with darkness, those things. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. So it hadn't been long since we studied it. We probably remember that, but still. It bugs me when such an obvious mistranslation gets so common that people that don't know the Bible have heard that quote, unequally yoked, right? They have, but they've heard it wrong because that's not what it says. Anyway, so the next term here that we want to look at is our calling. What we're sharing in this case, is the heavenly calling. And these three are, I mean, they're who we are. That's evocative of addressing us, the members of the body of Christ, the royal family of Christ, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling. That is, as we're going to consider who Jesus is, we're first going to put ourselves in the mindset of who we are. Who are we? Well, we're saints. We share in the holiness of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed. We're brothers. We are part of the family. And we partake in the same heavenly calling that Moses had, Abraham had, the apostles had. We have. We are partakers of that same calling. In that light, consider the apostle, and the high priest of our confession. We're going to have to talk about what our confession is too. Jesus. So all that, boom, 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 and in the very end, the object. So, holy calling. It's from our friend Kalao, and we looked at in depth earlier in chapter 2, Kalao, to call, as in naming somebody. To call a thing is to name it. And then heavenly. And heavenly has a very special meaning in the New Testament, apart from, you know, just not on earth. So we're going to talk about that too. So let's just quickly remind ourselves what we studied back in chapter 2, because it's been about two or three years now. It's been a while. Definition is to summon with authority to a place or a purpose. That's just calling in general. The relationship, we consider the relationship of calling to authority and title. Calling someone Lord is meaningless if it doesn't mean something to you. If you haven't submitted and you aren't obedient. And the Lord talks about that in chapter 6 of Luke. When you consider the relationship of calling to family, you know, we should look at that just to get our minds back in there. In Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be here a few times, but let's go down to verse 4 and 5, which is, that is the confession, in so many words. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, that is what we were called to. We're called out of the darkness, out of the cosmic system, into the body of Christ. Into the body, the spirit, the baptism, the family. And then he talks about spiritual gifts right after that, because spiritual gifts vary. Right? That doesn't. That's who we are. But then the Lord gives each different gifts. And back up to down to verse 14. After a selection on maturity, as a result, we would be no longer children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love. That is the definition of maturity according to Paul in this book. Speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all into Him, who is the head, Christ. So that is our conforming to the image of Christ. From whom the whole body, being fit and held together by that which every joint supplies, that's our different gifts and commissions, within the body of Christ, according to the proper working of each individual part, caused the growth of the body as a whole for the building up of itself in love. So the difference between, this is another difference between the church and Israel, is Christ is the foundation of the church, and He is the builder of the church, but we build it up together as brothers with Christ. The growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So we work together with Christ if we speak the truth in love and, you know, attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to maturity, then we are co-builders with Christ. So, calling, the verb kaleo, teaches the uniqueness of the things of God. There's only one family in this context that matters. One name, one teacher, one Messiah, one Father, many siblings, many gifts. The relationship of calling to holiness, and that is the calling out of darkness into light, out of the cosmic system, leave the cosmic system, enter the kingdom of Christ. Turn over to 1 Peter 1:17. So, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the One who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear, reverence, during the time of your stay here on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, that is, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So, we have left behind the darkness, and we are to be holy as our Father is holy. Command there. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And that's a quote from the Old Testament. The calling of holiness is not really separable from the calling to the work of service. And that's true here too, if you think about it. Be holy. What are you separated for? What are you sanctified for? The point of sanctification is that you can do the work of service. We have been set aside, set apart for the work of service. That's why we are sanctified, so that we can. It's the admission fee. If you're not sanctified, you can't serve the Lord. It's the ticket to get in. So turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects us is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So, there it is. You can't really separate the calling, what are we called to do, with sanctification. What are we separated for? What are we set apart for? What are we sanctified to do? So, and that, again, is that distinction between positional sanctification. We are in Christ, so we are sanctified. But We are to make firm our sanctification by doing the work of service, by fulfilling the will of God for our lives. And then ultimately, when we receive our resurrection body, sinless body, then we're ultimately sanctified. There's no sin at all after resurrection. No sin in heaven. No temptation. So that's the ultimate sanctification. So let's look at 1 Timothy 6:12. So, flee from this long list of evil, O man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now, we have eternal life, and we will live eternal life. But here on earth, we're to walk worthy of that which we have received. We have received eternal life already. We have it. It's ours. Just like we are sanctified, we are redeemed. But the good fight, the fight of faith, is to seize that eternal life and make firm that eternal life by living within the plan of God, within the will of God, to which we were called. And you made the good confession. See, there's the confession again. In the presence of many witnesses, I charge you, in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him, honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So, and to me, this is very interesting that this is written to Timothy. Right? And Timothy is very much a man of God. You know, Timothy is Paul's protege, you know. As a youngster, showed all that promise. And indeed, and so this is spoken to a man of maturity, this thing here. So we know what these things are, that we've got to be vigilant. We have to be ever vigilant against them. We have to flee these things. But, you know, he recognizes, oh, you man of God. He knows that Timothy is. Continue, these are all present linear, continue to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Take hold, seize the eternal life to which you were called. Live your calling. And that is the purpose to which we are called. Temporally, here on earth, we're called to the work of service. And you really should not distinguish them from each other. Now we know, and we're going to look probably next week at the beginning of Ephesians when we talk about the calling to salvation, the original calling and drawing and election and all that. That is not the same thing as walking worthy of that calling. So you have it, but act like who you are. It's just like, don't forget your family, who you are. It's the same thing. And in James, chapter 2, 23. Verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected, completed. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The other half of faith is obedience. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And that is temporal justification. Just like we were talking with temporal sanctification. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by her works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So, the point being, you take the first step, you believe, you know, you're positive to what you've been told, but then you must act on it as well. So, and that should be the natural progression. If you believe what you've been told to do, then you should go out there and you should do it. So we have this calling in Hebrews to the priesthood in chapter 5. And this is Aaron. No one takes the honor to himself of high priesthood, but on the contrary, when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So that's Aaron's calling to the high priesthood. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered, so that he might be the perfect mediator, because we have to learn it the same way. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is where we're going to have to stop. Flip back to Ephesians chapter 4. Now you note, though, I hope, that when we were in chapter 1 of Hebrews, we spent a lot of time in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And we were in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we spent a lot of time in chapter 2 of Ephesians. And now, we're going to spend some time in chapter 4. Because the progression is the same in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is packed tight with all kinds of stuff. You can't get through one verse without hitting six or seven very important doctrines. But the progression is the same. It goes through God's plan of the ages. It goes through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And then it goes through the Christian walk. So in chapter 4, we were there when we looked at around the spiritual gifts there, and then the former life in verse 17 and following. Now if we back up to the beginning of chapter 4, the premise for all that is the worthy walk, Christian way of life. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. It's no accident that Paul always introduces himself a slave to God. So he's trying to be the example. And, you know, he always puts himself after the audience, I, the lowest of the apostles, when he's speaking to them, to get the point across that, am I anything? No. You know, is Apollo anything in Barnabas? No. To get off of humanity, the messenger, and onto the message. So I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We have a definition here. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Means is love, right? The means is love. Speak the truth in love. being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It requires diligence. It requires vigilance. So, to keep on moving. And then, after he said that, walk worthy of this calling. And this is what it is. And we know what it's based in. It's based in the work of Christ on the cross. And we have, in verse 4, one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. The blessed hope is singular and unique. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then he talks about spiritual gifts, and then he talks about in relation to the who you used to be, your former life. So that's the easiest contrast to explain what the worthy walk is like if we just say, well, it isn't this. It isn't what we used to be. It isn't what the world does. So, if you want to know how to walk, look at how the world walks and don't do that. And look at how Christ walks and consider that. Turn it over in your mind. So that's a good place to stop. There is one last passage that we might look at, or you might look at later, the calling to liberty in discussion of the laws of doubtful things, and that calling there. So, bottom line, the calling is out of the world into the family, which is holy. And since the family is holy, we are to be holy and act holy. And into submission to our Father, so that we can be holy and serve holy in the angelic conflict, being led by the Spirit to fulfill the will of the Father. Right? So we have to be in fellowship so that we can be led by the Spirit. We have to study so that we know, can know, the will of our Father. And then we have to be positive, believe it, and obey it. It is the one and the same calling, position and temporal. We are called and we're supposed to walk worthy of that calling. And we are called into the blessed hope, which we will receive in heaven. And they are all by grace through faith. So with that, let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for our so great salvation, for the many countless benefits that we have received through the work of your Son here on earth. And we pray that we might be mindful of these things we've learned tonight and of all the doctrine that you have given us, that you might help us to seize application opportunities. We pray that we might be bold in coming before you for help and before going out into the world to witness and to do your work of service. We pray that we might do all things to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.